Let me read to us this parable from Matthew chapter 21, the parable of the two sons, starting at verse 28. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and he said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." And he answered, "I will not." But afterwards he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son, and he said the same. And he answered, "I go, sir," but did not go. Which of the two did the will of the father? They said, "The first." And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterwards change your minds and believe him." This is the word of the Lord. Who gets power? Who gets control? I mean, that's what we're going to decide in 9 days, right? Who gets power and who gets control? It's hard to believe the election is 9 days away. 2 more Sundays of worship. And then the nation decides who gets power and who gets control. It's being debated right now in America. It's being debated right now in our media. That's the whole issue. Who gets to control the narrative of what's true and what's not true? Who gets the power and control? Starts with toddlers. They want control. They want power. Parents want control. They want power. And it begins here with the Pharisees, with the Sadducees, and with Jesus. You have to back it up to chapter 21, and if you back up there in your text, you'll see what happens. Jesus comes in the triumphal entry, and that's what starts everything in this war between power and control that we see here in this text, because he kind of waltzes in on this donkey. They say to him, "Behold, the king is coming." They bow at his feet, "Hosanna in the highest." And the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Jewish council and the religious rulers probably yawn and roll their eyes. They have their arms crossed, watching the whole thing unfold. Who does this guy think he is, after all? This Jewish guy from Nazareth? And then he makes it even worse than this. He cleanses the temple. He waltzes into the temple and starts to overturn the tables. And he says, "Y'all have made this place a den of robbers. It's supposed to be a house of prayer. What are you doing here?" And then he makes it even worse than this in verse 14. He brings in the blind and the lame. They're not supposed to be in there, but Jesus brings them in, all the blind and the lame, to come in. Then that night he goes out to Bethany. On his way out, he's hungry. He sees this fig tree. And these trees are supposed to produce fruit, just like the Israelites, the Jewish people. They were supposed to be producing fruit, and this one doesn't have any fruit on it, so he curses it, because it's a representation of the people of God that time that weren't producing any of the fruits that he desired for them. And then we get to this text where they start to challenge his authority, verse 23, and here's what we're going to see. We're going to see 3 challenges in 2 ways that Jesus comforts us. And the first challenge in context that we see is this, verse 23. "And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders and the people came to him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?'" Here's the first challenge. Jesus has more authority over your life than you have over your life. That's a challenge. Jesus has more authority over your life than you have over your life. And that's going to challenge us. I mean, initially, we're going to raise our hands like the Pharisees and Sadducees do, and we're going to say, "Whoa, whoa, whoa. By what authority do you have over my body, over my sexuality, over who I forgive, over what I do with my finances? Who do you think you are, Jesus? Let me see your license and registration. I'm going to need to see your permit. I'm going to need to see your papers. I'm going to need to see what kind of authority that you have in my life." And yet Jesus waltzes right in with a triumphal entry into our lives. He confronts these chief priests, these Sadducees, and he says, "Well, look, we can play this game if you want to." He says, "I'll ask you a question. Look at verse 24. And if you tell me the answer, I'll tell you by what authority. John's baptism, was it from heaven or earth? And then they have to, in the beautiful little picture there, they have to form a committee. They have to go away and say, can we talk about this for a second? And so they go away and they kind of try to figure it out. And they come back and they say, look, here's the problem. If we say from heaven, then you're going to ask us why we didn't believe them. If we say from earth, then all the people are going to kind of rally against us because they all believe him. So they come back and say, we don't know. And Jesus says to them, verse 27, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, this is the first thing that we have to address right off the bat. Here's the first challenge. Are we allowing Jesus to have the authority in our lives that he demands? Because chances are, we're giving authority to all other kinds of things rather than the voice of Christ. Decades ago, G.K. Chesterton wrote this, and decades ago is important when you realize how incredibly apropos it is today. He said, the modern mind will accept nothing on authority, but will accept anything on no authority. Say that the Bible says so, and it will be dismissed without further examination. But preface your remark with, I think I heard it somewhere. Or, I think some professor said such and such, and it will be immediately accepted as an unshakable fact. Isn't that so true even today? He goes on to say, if a rhinoceros were to enter this restaurant right now, there's no denying he would have great power here, but I would be the first to rise and to assure him that he has no authority whatsoever. In other words, we're giving so many opportunities to things to have authority in our minds and in our thinking rather than to allow Christ to have the authority in our minds and our thinking. And let me just ask the pastoral question. What has this season brought up in you? Has it brought up anger? Has it brought up fear? Has it brought up anxiety? Has it brought up hopelessness? Has it brought up despair? This season of COVID, race relations, a national election, all of this still going on, uncertain finances. What has it brought? What are you allowing your mind to have authority for ideas that are not biblical at all? And where do we need to say, no, you have no authority here. You might have power here, but you have no authority. Christ is going to be my authority. I'm going to think about what he wants me to think about. I'm going to fix my mind and my attention on what he says about hope, what he says about love, about what he says about forgiveness. I'm going to practice the fruit of the Spirit. I'm not going to be condemned like that fig tree. I'm actually going to produce the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's the fruit that God wants developed in our lives during this time. We know what God wants. He wants that. So pick just one this week, or pick one this week and one next Tuesday, and say, God, give me patience. Give me hope. You promised you would. Give me joy. Let these things have authority in my life. And then we get to this second challenge, which is the first son. I love what Jesus says here, verse 28. He says, what do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and he said, son, go and work into the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. But afterwards, he changed his mind and he went. Here's the second challenge. God's will is better than your want. What God wants, in other words, what God wills is better than what you want. It's better for you. It's better for him. It's better for the world. And so the thought process here for this first one was, I don't want to go. I've got so many other things to do. There's so many other things I could, you know, spend my time doing. It seems like we've got other sons. You could ask the second son. There's so many other opportunities that I could spend my time doing. And then he changed his mind. And then he remembered the love of his father. He was willing to be wrong. Augustine says it this way. I had to learn to distrust myself and trust in God. Because there was something in between the initial reluctance and the disobedience of the son. The initial, I don't want to do what God wants. I want to do what I want. There's something between that and his obedience. Something changed. We don't know exactly what it was, but I think it was probably the love and the kindness of the Father, where he realized, no, I will go. My God loves me. My Father loves me. He's asked this of me. It's not what I want. This is about what he wants me to do. It's really a poignant text because we see here the first son never doubted God's willingness to forgive. He assumed God would forgive him for saying no. He realized what God wanted instead was his obedience. That was the will of the Father. And let me just be frank, we know God's will. We don't have to guess what God's will is. It's very clear. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 5. 2 Peter 3, 9. It's God's will that you would be sanctified. And it's God's will that this world would come to know him. That evangelism would happen. Those are the hedges. That's what God wants. And so every day when we wake up, the challenge is that we would wake up and we would say, how am I going to grow in grace this morning? How am I going to grow in grace today? And how am I going to live my life in such a way that others see the kindness and the love of God? That's the hope of the world. That people would change and that we would change. That people would come back to Christ and we would continue going to Christ. That is the hope of the world. And it's what helps us get out of bed in the morning. I listened to an interview with Tony Romo. I don't know if you know or like or care who Tony Romo is. He used to be the quarterback for the Dallas Cowboys. Now he's an announcer. And they said, well, what's the problem with being out of football? And he said, I used to wake up every day and my sole goal was just to get better at my craft. Now I wake up and I don't have anything to get better at. There's no other challenge. And I thought, oh, well, that's what the Christian life is. Every day when we wake up, we get to say, I get another opportunity today to work in the vineyard of Christ. I get another opportunity today to see how I can glorify him. It incredibly simplifies things when we think about life that way. When we think, I will go and be about my Father's business today. So whatever he brings my way, I'm going to find a way to glorify him. That's the sole goal of the first son, and it simplifies everything. Now, here's the second son, verse 30. He went to the other son, and he said the same. And he answered, I will go, sir, but he did not go. Here's the third challenge. You can't impress God with your words or with your intent. See, we're used to being able to talk our way out of situations or get our way by minimalizing things or rationalizing things or compartmentalizing things. And that's the thought process of this second son. He thought he could somehow impress God. He thought he could somehow just say he would do something and then not do it, and God would forgive him for that. But those three things is how we rationalize our sin. The first one is this, we minimize. He probably thought this, well, God already has other brothers to work in the vineyard. He doesn't need me. He's got that obedient first son. Why does God, we minimize what God's asking us to do. Second, we rationalize. He could have easily rationalized his thought process by going, well, I know he wants me to work in the vineyard, but wait and see what I do in the marketplace. I'm going to go sell these sheep, and I'm going to bring in so much money for the family. And once he sees all the things I can do over here, he'll never ask me to work in the vineyard again. We rationalize our way out of God's will, or we compartmentalize our way. I'll get to it later. I'm not saying I won't go. I'm saying, I just don't want to do it now. I'll get to it later. I'm going to compartmentalize what God asks me with what I want to do. And this is a place where it's really, really scary for us. Because there's a couple of poignant places in Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, where God really twists the knife a little bit here. For example, in Matthew chapter 7, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the ones who do the will of my Father in heaven. In other words, many people are going to, with their mouths, with their voices, say, yeah, I know you, I love you, God. And he's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. You never did my work. You never worked in my vineyard. You just said, Lord, Lord. You just kind of sang some songs half-heartedly. You went to church some, but you never really followed me. And it's a scary verse, Matthew chapter 7, where he says, depart from me, I never actually knew you. And you never actually knew me. You just said you knew me with your words. You just said, I will go, and you never went. And then in Matthew chapter 15, when he's talking to the Pharisees, they're all cleaned up. He said, many draw near to me with your lips, but your hearts are far, far from me. You say you're a Christian, like you're filling out some kind of census form, but your heart's not... your affections, your desires, your joy is not in the things of me. You just say you're a Christian, but you're not really wanting to follow me. It's a scary, scary text. I watched this show about Vikings. I don't recommend it unless you're over 18. But in this show, it's fiction. And in this show, there's a warrior named Ube. And Ube goes to Wessex to raid Wessex, and he becomes a Christian. And it's kind of this big thing because throughout the show, there's this kind of debate and argument between are the Norse gods better or are the Christian God better? And they go back and forth, and Ube becomes a Christian. Then Ube wins this big victory. And after he wins this big victory, his wife comes to him. He takes off the cross he had been wearing, and he says this, "This cross means nothing to me. I put it on like a brooch, like a dangle, like a decoration." And then his wife says, "But you wanted to be a Christian." And he said, "No, no. I wanted to be a Christian so that that God would do something for me and for my people. I didn't want to be a Christian. I just wanted a God, in other words, that would do things for me. And that's why I wear this." And I'm so fearful that so many of us, we wear the cross like a decoration, like a bangle, like something around our necks, but our hearts aren't changed. That cross hasn't made our heart, which is just a few inches away, cruciformed and changed. Now here's the twist, because there's always a twist in the parable. And the twist in this parable is this. It's the unnerving grace of God. Look at verse 31. Which of the two did the will of the Father? And they said the first. And Jesus said, "I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom before you do." Now that's the unnerving grace of God. Because the prostitutes and the tax collectors know they need changed. They're not all cleaned up. They're not even valued or liked in society. They know they need a savior. They're willing to be wrong. C.S. Lewis says it this way. He says, "Prostitutes are in no danger of finding their present life so satisfactory that they cannot turn to God. It's the proud and the self-righteous that are in the danger of not turning to God, of not being willing to change their minds." And we still love, if we're honest in this culture, we still love people that are cleaned up, don't we? We still value that rather than people who are covered in the blood of Christ. Think about how dirty you must have to be, or at least think you are, to be willing to wash yourself with the blood of Christ. And there's something that we could learn from these prostitutes and these tax collectors who saw John the Baptist and said, "I know this doesn't look socially acceptable. I know everybody's going to think I'm crazy. I know I'm not playing by the rest of the rules, but this guy, he's going to show me the light of the world." So they're willing to follow him. They're willing to be sanctified. They were willing to evangelize. They were willing to do the will of God. They didn't care what other people thought about them. They only cared about what God thought about them. And it's the unnerving grace of God that to the religious leaders, the Jewish council, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, Jesus says it's the prostitutes and it's the tax collectors that are going to get in the kingdom of heaven way before you guys do. The unnerving grace of God. Now here's the comfort. Those are three challenges. Let me give you two comforts, and then we'll be done. To be comforted, we can't look at the first son. We can't look at the second son. We have to look at the third son. And you might say, "Well, there is no third son." Sure there is. It's the one speaking. The third son is the Son of God who says, unlike the first son, "I will go," and went. And unlike the second son, "I will go," and I went. He's the one who not only went to the vineyard, but he became the vineyard. He's the one who not only worked the fields, but was crushed for us so that we could abide with him, so that we could drink from the wine and from the bread of his labor, so that we might be healed. Who said, "I will go," so that we can have security, which is what we desperately need, and that's your comfort. Remember Revelation chapter 3, "Here I am, I stand at the door and knock, and if anybody would come in and eat with me, I will eat with him." God says, "I will go to them, I will save them, I will redeem them." And then our security becomes this, I will come back for them. I will make all things new. I will not leave you as orphans. I will never leave you or forsake you. We all desperately need the security of Christ's words. Martin Lloyd-Jones, when he was dying, the doctor came into his room. His daughters were in the room. And I don't know if you know Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the greatest preachers in the last 200 years. He was a physician to the Queen before he became a preacher. And one of the physicians came in and said, "Oh, Dr. Jones, it's so hard to see you so weary and so worn and so sad." And Lloyd-Jones pulled the doctor aside, and the doctor came over, and in his dying words, he said, "Oh no, not sad, not sad. I'm weary and I'm worn. My body is failing me, but I'm not sad because I believe in the words, I'm going to my Father, and he has come for me." And then here's the second thing that we can be comforted for, that he will work for us. You know, and we might think, well, it's easy for Jesus to have done the work, but it wasn't. He was tempted in every way as we are, and yet without sin. And Jesus, throughout his life, did everything. All the work in the vineyard was so that we could get that credit, so we could get that account to us. He's a high priest who can sympathize with us, who says to us, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." We desperately need security, and we desperately right now need rest. Last Wednesday morning, I don't know if this has happened to you recently. I imagine it has. But last Wednesday morning, my heart was in a pretzel-like shape. I was filled with anxiety, fear, grief over my sin, loneliness. I was all by myself in the situation I was in, and my heart just started getting all twisted. I called a pastor friend, and I was going to say, "Just preach to me. I just need you to remind me of the gospel right now." Well, he didn't pick up. I called another pastor friend. He didn't pick up. I need better pastor friends. And then I said, "Andy, you know how to do this. You know how to do this." And so I just, for 15 minutes, I sat there in a chair, and I said, "I'm going to preach to myself. You know the love of God the Father. You know his kindness. You know that he forgives you. You know that he's not left you alone. You know that he's covered your shame and your guilt. Andy, get your heart right. Change your heart. Believe these truths. Have hope in him. Have trust in him. Have joy in him." And as I preached to myself, then my heart finally found rest. Now, friends, I preach to you for 30 minutes once a week. You have to preach to yourself the other 6 days. You've got to remind yourself of the gospel truth. You have to remind yourself that we have a Son of God who has said, "I will come for you, and I will work in that vineyard, and I will be the vineyard, and I will bring you home, and it will be okay. Because this is the will of my Father," as it says in John 6, "that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life and will be raised up on that last day." Friends, for those of you who are lonely, who are tired, who are anxious, who are fearful, who are scared, allow Christ to challenge you, to challenge the authority of what you're putting in your minds, in your hearts, to challenge you that his will is better than your wants, to challenge you that you can't impress him with your words. He doesn't need your words. He wants our obedience, and allow him to comfort you. Allow Christ this week to comfort you, with security that he will do what he said he will do, and with rest that he's done all the work for you. In the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. Father, we pause now just to pray and to ask, as we go into these next 9 days, filled with all kind of fear and anxiety, that we remember the words that we sang, Dear refuge of our weary soul, on thee when sorrows rise, on thee when waves of trouble roll, my fainting hope relies. Father, in our lives, we're so used to challenging you rather than allowing you to challenge us. And we're so used to trying to find comfort in the things of this world rather than in your words. And so, Father, we pray today that the third Son, that the Son of God, would comfort us like never before. And we pray, Father, that we would leave here and we would be sanctified, that it would be our goal to grow in grace, that we would this week say, what do you want me to do? Not what do I want to do. How do you want me to respond to this situation? And that we would live in such a way where people are drawn to this message. I do pray for revival. I pray that hearts would change, because that's what's needed more than anything, that people would come to know you. Make this church bolder than we currently are in evangelism, in invitation, in sharing our faith. Make us alive in hope and in love and in fruits of the Spirit. Make us different because of this time frame we're in. And may we seek you. Now, Father, as we sing, may we be committed to you. May we use this song even as a prayer of commit. We pray in your name. Amen.